Thank you so much, Pastor Seng Khun. You can follow the message by looking at the outline in your bulletins. That may be helpful. And I increasingly notice that lots of us take notes now on our phones. Make sure you're taking notes on the phone and not doing anything else with the phone. We begin with thinking about what if. And so, how many of you are parents of teenagers? Parents of teenagers, right? Some hands here. What do you think are the top complaints or dislikes of teenagers against their parents? And here is the survey. The first thing comes on, the first slide. Teens' top complaints about their parents. When parents call their teachers without letting them know. Drum roll, number one. Number two, when parents share what the teenagers told them in confidence. Number three, when teenagers are spoken about as if they are not present. Number four, when parents brag about teenagers publicly, they want to crawl into a hole. And number five, when parents compare them with their siblings, this is something they really do not like. I do not know you if you are a child, a teenager, right? When this happens, in such moments, we wish understandably, but not acceptably, that our parents would disappear. And when that happens, either the parents crawl into a hole or we crawl into a hole. But after a while, after our frustrations have died down and rationality has returned, I want you to ponder as children. I want you to ponder as teenagers. What if you didn't have parents? What if? What if? What if you didn't have parents to feed you and clothe you, to change your nappies from the time you were born? What if you didn't have parents to watch over you every moment from the time of your birth, to provide for you, to protect you, to give you counsel as you grow up? Parents who are always there no matter what happens in life. So that is the what if question. Whenever we feel frustrated and when it dies down, you think about that. In that sense, you cannot do without your parents. Let me extrapolate that and extend that to this morning as you arrive here. What are your top complaints about God? And to be very honest, as we live through a week, as we live through a day, we will have our frustrations, we will have our complaints. And our complaints against God, our grouses against God, may run along these lines. God, if you are all-knowing, how come you didn't anticipate our rebellion against you? If you are all-knowing, God, if you are all-good, why did you create in the first place a being called Satan and us? Why, if you're all good? God, if you're all powerful, why don't you stop all the suffering in the world, from the natural disasters that happen every year to the man-made disasters that we have just experienced, from the Paris attacks to Jakarta? And the man-made disasters of our fighting and our quarrels in our relationships, in our marriages, and our families. There are many moments in our life in which we may ponder those questions and have those grouses and complaints against God. But after all our frustrations die down and some rationality return, I want to ask you this question. Can you imagine, the next slide, a world without God? Can you imagine living as men and women a world without His Word? Can you imagine living in a world in which you never got the instruction, thou shalt honor your father and mother? Can you imagine a world in which God didn't tell you, thou shalt not commit adultery? Can you imagine a world in which God tells you not to envy anything of your neighbor? In such a world, friends, it is utter, total chaos. If God didn't leave you instructions to honor your father and mother, to be faithful to your God-given wife or husband whom he blessed you with, to look after your children and not to be envious as the main motive of life, I say to you, when frustrations die, when your frustrations and grouses against God die down, you will thank God that there is a world in which He lives and rules. And we thank God for His Word with us. At the heart of discipleship is this. We saw that Jesus has come into the world, sent by God to do what? Sent by God to accomplish His purposes. And his purposes is very simple: to usher in a world where we, our words, are not the first word, are not the loudest word, and the last word. Think about it, friends. What causes so much pain and problems in your life? What causes so much pain and problem in your life and my life, in our hearts, that makes you unable to sleep each night, and even as you see the doctors and you take the tranquilizers, you cannot sleep, is because your word is the first word, or the loudest word, or the last word. That's why couples quarrel. That's why parents fall apart. That's why relationships fall apart. We thank God that the kingdom of God that God has sent his son to usher in, he will have the first word. He will have the last word. He will have the loudest word. That's what it means to live under King Jesus. We stake our life on his word. And we found out in the first 2-3 weeks that a disciple can be marked by, and now I've gotten an acronym for it, the mark of true disciples. The next slide. Could be glue, G-L-U-E. Where a disciple who takes up the cross and follows Jesus, we start to love God's glory. Before we believe in Jesus, we love our self-glory, our name, our kingdom, our will to be done every day. And that is what brings so much pain into people's lives. We want our names to be bigger than other people's name. We want our will to lord over other people's will. And so the true disciple, we love God's glory. And now we no longer love ourselves at the expense of God and others. We love God's love. And we are invited to, as you saw in John 17, to the perfect unity between the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, in perfect serenity. That's what you and I long for. And that's what Jesus has come to do for us by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And what we are offered is actually for all eternity. Maybe a simple acronym, that the mark of a true disciple, our first order commitments, our first order characteristics is the glory of God, the love of God, the unity of God, and for all eternity. Once we understand this, we say to you in this message and in our small group Bible studies that the next thing disciples really need to love is not simply God's glory and God's unity, but we actually have to love God's word. And so we read this in Ephesians chapter 1. You also were included in Christ. The passage comes on. Next slide. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believe, you were marked in him with a seal. What's that? The promised Holy Spirit. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession? What? And as we do this in response to God's word, to the praise of his glory. So let's unpack this, the meaning of God's word. What is the meaning of God's word? The word of truth, as you see here, is called the gospel of your salvation. When you read the rest of the New Testament, the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel, is called different things. So let's take a look at the next slide. It's called the word of the Lord. Next slide. It's called the word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's called sometimes the word of Christ. And in other places, it's called the word of life. All different ways of speaking about the same content, the same substance, and the same content, this is no less than what has come out from the heart and the mouth of God. The first nation who received this word was the nation of Israel. So when you read Ephesians chapter 1, he says, we who were the first to hope in God. And what is it Israel encountered in coming to know this God? Whatever God said in his word was utterly, completely, totally, comprehensively trustworthy. Think about that, friends. The word of God, as experienced firstly by one nation, Israel, and then in God's perfect time through Christ, by all nations, by Chinese, by Malays, by Indians, by Americans, by Africans, by Asians, by Australians, is God's word that issues from him, is recorded for us, is totally, utterly, comprehensively reliable. You can stick your life on this word. This is the word of God. And so do you know that this is the end of President Obama's presidency? Right? And so he's given the last State of Union address. And when he was running for presidency, his campaign was summarized by one word. The next slide will tell you that. His campaign was summarized by hope. Hope for America. And because America is the number one nation of the world, hope for the entire world. And so, friends, hope. The words of this man, the promises of this man. After 7 years of his presidency, his fiercest critics think that we should now characterize him as no different to Gaddafi. And the next one. With Gaddafi, hopeless. And with so many of our human leaders, if not all our human leaders, some promises come true, some never come true. Politician after politician, party after party that has ruled the world at some point would have made the promise that one day under their watch, there will be no more poverty. Have you found such a country? That one day there will be no more inequality. There will be true equality between all the races. Even that may be true in a manifesto, it's never true on the ground as we live together. We know those tensions, the racial prejudice, the racial discrimination. In other words, friends, from our leaders down to citizens, our words are totally unreliable. Agree? You want to turn to your neighbor and say to them, even if it's your husband and wife, my word is totally unreliable. Actually, your wife and husband actually say, I know that. I totally know that. That's who you are. That's who I am. And so the staggering truth of Ephesians chapter 1 is this word of truth. It's a word of truth because it's spoken from the God of truth. Whatever you do not know, you can stake your entire life on the word of God. You cannot stake your life on the word of a man or woman. Beginning with our leaders, no matter how sincere, because our words never, seldom, if not never, comes true. Here is the thing. So what is the God-given purpose of his word of truth or the gospel? Very clearly in that passage, it is to be heard. Next slide. And then to be believed in, so that we become children of God. Having belief, right, you enter into the kingdom where you are in Christ Jesus. This is the kingdom where Christ rules, and it's the true kingdom. And in doing so, we receive an inheritance. When you go and study inheritance in Ephesians, he actually says, firstly, one nation, Israel, became God's inheritance. Then through Israel that fulfilled itself in Christ, all nations, Chinese, Malays, Indians, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, Americans, Asians, Africans, we become children of God. And that's what he's speaking about. So this word of God is to be heard. And so I'm now speaking many words. Do you believe in what I'm saying on behalf of God? All 600 of us, 700 of us in this almost full hall could hear the gospel this morning. But not all 600-700 of us would believe this. God is not pleased for his word simply to be heard. God is pleased for his word to be believed in. When we believe the word of God, we believe the one who spoke this word. And this word we know in John's gospel became flesh, became a man. Right? And so in doing this, we become children of God. And being children of God is not the end goal. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm saved. That's not the end goal. We are saved so that God is glorified. So if you wanted to articulate this, you can say to the person next to you, I exist for the glory of God. And your neighbor can check on you. Really? From Monday to Saturday, have you existed for the glory of God? You heard the Bible. Have you believed the Bible and in so become children of God? You were marked in him with the Holy Spirit. You know the seal in the ancient day? How many of you got seals? We now got tattoos. In the ancient world, they seal or they stamp an animal or a slave. And once you are sealed, you come under, the seal is a sign of ownership. In other words, when you believe in this word in Christ, you come under the new ownership of God. So you can turn to people and say to them, I'm under new management. That's who you really are. Because when you manage your life, you and I were offensive to God and destructive to self and to others. under the new management of God, under the management of Jesus, and by the presence of the powerful Spirit, we become pleasing to God and give glory to God. In other words, the long and short of this word, what is it? It's a saving word, as you see in the outline. There is no other word but this word, and saves you from what? Ephesians 2 will tell you, the next passage. Ephesians 2 tells you, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions, in your sins. You want to try this? I've said this about your neighbor. You turn to your neighbor and say, as for you, you're dead. A bit insulting, right? If I had a coffee with you at McDonald's and I'm trying to share Christ with you, and I open up Ephesians chapter 2 and I say to you, according to God's word, you are dead. Spiritually dead. Deadened in your mind, deadened in your heart towards God. Darkened in your mind, hardened in your heart towards the word of God and the way of God. And we must have the courage to say that. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. I used to live this way. How? When I followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is a long phrase for Satan, whom he will identify in Ephesians 4:26. The spirit who is now at work in who? You don't like to be told, and I never like to be told. Previously, before I came to know God, I was actually under the inspiration and the influence of the devil. Me? Under the influence of the devil? Are you kidding me? I went to university. I've got a PhD. How can you say that? That's not what I say. That's what God says. You live according to the rebellious will. You are proud. You are actually under the influence of the evil one because you have a disobedient heart. So this saving word saves you from what? Very quickly. It saves you, the next slide, from the world, which is actually under the temporary influence of the evil one, and saves us from ourselves. And once we get this, my friends, we understand this is the only saving word. If this is right, friends, then the word of God is not what? The word of God is not merely an inspirational word. The next slide. So you do not wake up from Monday to Saturday and say, I work in a terrible job. I raise very difficult children. I need inspiration. The word of God may inspire, but it's not spoken as an inspirational word. That one you can get from different poets, etc. to time. God's word is not merely a moral word, giving you morals to live in a very immoral, or worse still, an amoral world. And God's word is not merely a religious word as compared to other man-made religions. And God's word is not simply to give you a worldview, a philosophical word, so that you have some handle of the madness that's happening in Paris, from Paris to Jakarta. That is not the word of God. It's the saving word of God, no less than the saving word of God. Amen? And so we have no right to treat God's word merely as inspiration, as morality, as religious, as a worldview. When we treat God's word as mere inspiration or morality, we mistreat God's word. Every time you open up God's word and we gather like that, when we hear it, you must say to yourself, this is the only thing that's going to rescue me from the world, from Satan, and from myself. That is the only right response to God and His word. And so, without this, I was watching a documentary on Channel News Asia of the murder of witches in the poorest states and parts of India, right? And they have their man-made practice of man-made religion. It's a common practice for them when you suffer poor health or poor harvest to find the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is usually witches. And who will find them? The religious man or the medium among them, he will go and say he's got a vision from the gods, and the poor health in this family or the poor health or this sickness that come upon this village or the poor harvest and our poverty is due to this woman. And then they'll storm the house and then tie them up, strip them naked, the wife and the husband, right, and beat them senseless, and then take them out to a public square, and for the rest of their life, they'll be treated as outcasts. When Channel News Asia went to find out why do people do that, it's because usually that woman whom they call a witch is actually a really great lady with great ideas, showing tremendous potential for the good of the village. And so out of jealousy to cut down to put her in a place like this, they then call her a witch. And then for the rest of her life, she's treated as an outcast. Friends, when you don't have the objective word of God, you got the subjective, destructive word of religion. And who's to say one religion is wrong? You go and tell them this is wrong? And if you don't have that, we've got atheism. And what is atheism and secularism, which is increasingly in Singapore? With atheism and secularism, we just have the natural explanation ourselves. From young, from primary one, we teach our children we are evolved. We are evolved from primates. And so I've read articles through the last 20, 30 years that explains infidelity, unfaithfulness and adultery. See, infidelity and unfaithfulness, if we are atheists and secularists, there is no connection back to God. Because you know why men are prone to this? Because it's survival of the fittest of the species. And so the strongest men must sow their wild oats. Because it's built into their DNA to be unfaithful. Huh? Really? Isn't that convenient? That science and evolution has given you a reason and a basis as a man or woman to sleep around. When your audit trail in life doesn't go back to God as creator, God as ruler, and God as savior, you only have two other words. You either have the religious word or you got the scientific, natural word. And some of you may be sitting down here and thinking, yeah, we came from somewhere, we came from matter. Why do we have to come from God? And right now you look at your husband and your wife, you look at your children as a great burden upon you and you want freedom. That is a wrong word, friends. I warn you first. You're trying to find your own identity and humanity by some human word instead of the saving word of God. This saving word that is what saves you from subjective religious words and subjective scientific words and naturalistic words, secular words, atheistic words that is deforming your image in you. So, here is the word of God. And then he will go on to say, this is not merely the saving word, but the sanctifying word. Ephesians 4:20 to 24. That, however, is not the way you Gentiles learn this. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds or spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God. How? Like God? In true righteousness and holiness. Now let me unpack this for you. What does it mean by truths? Two meanings. The truth word is the most important in this passage. Two truths, the next slide. He's basically saying, you Gentiles, unlike all your man-made religions, and Ephesus was really a religious city. Temple, round the corner. Sounds like our city lah. Sounds like Bangkok lah. Sounds like Singapore. Temple, round the corner. And says, you did not come to know the true and living God by going to temple, round the corner. You came to know this Christ, there was a body of truths about him. In other words, at the time when this was written by Paul, there was a body, a tradition of a collection of Jesus' teachings, a body of truths, a tradition of truths, what we call oral tradition. And when you believers heard this, you gave your life to believe in this man. Then he says, the truth that is in Jesus, he could have said what? He could have said, the truth that is in Christ. And you say, hey, Pastor Chris, what's the difference? The truth that is in Christ or truth is in Jesus? Either one, okay, right? Christ is the title. Jesus is his name. It's Paul's way of saying, if you are looking for truth, you look no further. Somewhere in human history, the God of truth downloaded his truth into human form in the form of his son. That man was Jesus. Historic Jesus. In other words, when you encountered Jesus, he was the embodiment of God's truth, which means in any other person, you see the embodiment of lies because the world is under the father of lies. So two very important things here. As Christians, we receive a body of truths about Jesus, And then we encounter this person, he is actually the truth of God, the residence of truth of God. Now think about it. When we get this right, a very strange phrase that never appears anywhere else in the Bible. He says that the Gentiles and each of us will do this. We learn Jesus. Notice he didn't miss the word. Huh? He didn't say you learn of Jesus. You learn about Jesus. He actually says you learn Jesus. And the meaning of you learn Jesus is you accepted Jesus as the living word of God. Not dead word. And you are shaped and transformed now by his living word living in you. The new being in you. Now, this is a phenomenal thing. And nowhere else in the entire Bible do you find this phrase, you learn Christ. You learn Jesus. That's what you have done. You learned him. Now, you think about it. Every other human word. So how is that different to Chairman Mao's word that has ruled the largest country for 70 years since 1945 when the communists marched in? And before Chairman Mao, most Chinese around the world lived by the words of Confucius. How is that different to the philosophical words spoken by Plato, who remains the number one philosopher of the Western world? How is that different to Shakespeare's word? And Shakespeare's word is so powerful that we who are China men, India men, Malay men have to learn Shakespeare. And you say, why? Why? As we do literature at O levels and A levels. The difference between God's word in Christ and Jesus' word, the living word, is this. Confucius and Mao, from Confucius to Mao, from Plato to Shakespeare, from political word to philosophical word to literature word, they are all dead men and they are all dead words. Go look for them. Confucius is dead. Mao is dead. So is Plato and so is Shakespeare. They are dead and rotting in their graves. Go look for Jesus and you will not find him. Because he's risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand. So we who believe in Jesus, we are unlike any other collection or grouping of people. You are not in memorial of a dead Lord 2,000 years ago. You are by the grace of God, and I am by the grace of God, in living relationship with the living Lord, and we abide by his living word. All other words spoken by men belong to dead men rotting in graves and dead words which may inspire you for a little while but will do nothing to change your heart and your life and most importantly, will do nothing to change your status and standing before God. So what does this word do? This word does this. Next slide. It makes you put off your old self which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires to be renewed in your mind. See how important the mind is? The first bastion to beginning a new life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. And then to put on the new self created in righteousness and holiness. You know that first phrase? The old self, it says here, corrupted. You know what it means? Your old self, the word literally means you were ruined, you were distorted, you were deformed by deceitful desires. Deceitful is always connected to Satan. In other words, the way you think, the way we speak, the way we feel, the way we act, never take that as normal. You think such negative thoughts of your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, you think normal lah. You say such unloving, unkind words. You feel so bad emotions against them, and you do such bad deeds against your loved ones. You must never think that's normal. That is your ruined image of God. That is your distorted image of God. And apart from Jesus acting in your life and my life, we will never be new. And so notice in Ephesians, this is the sanctifying word. Take a look at that. In 4:25, now that we receive this word of truth, we now speak truthfully to each other. Which means if you don't believe in this truth, you'll always speak half-truths to your God-given parents, husband, wife, children, brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Without this word of truth, you and I will be always angry people and instruments of the devil. In 4:28, you must work with your hands and not be sluggards and lazy and be free riders. In 4:29, because you receive this word, you do not speak unwholesome words to each other. Because you receive this word of truth, you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because you receive this word, there is no bitterness, no rage, no anger, no brawling, no slander. So every year we begin with a briefing of our parents. So last week we had a briefing of our parents. You know what we say to our parents? So all parents here, especially of children under 12 years old in our children's church, when you think parenting, first word that comes to mind, be honest. God's word tells us to be honest. Right? What's the first word that comes to mind? When you think children and parenting, do you think blessed or burden? Be honest lah, burden lah. Do you think blessing or curses? Ayo, once a year, I'm thankful lah for the birthday. For the next 364 days. So I challenge the parents, as Christian parents, whenever you think children and parenting, new paradigm shift, 180 degree turn, the paradigm shift, when you think parenting, you think sacred duty. This is a sacred duty and privilege given by God to us. And for us as Christian parents, we need three partners for this sacred duty. God, our Heavenly Father, is the perfect father or parent. We always need His partnership to be good parents on earth. Amen? The second partner that you need is your God-given husband and wife. The third partner that you need are brothers and sisters in Christ. When you send your children to Sunday school, that's what we are with you, partners with you. And so we said, when your children are you come back from work, you are tired, you have divested all your mental, emotional energies, and you arrive home empty. Then your children are throwing a tantrum. Then your wife disagrees with what you say. At that moment, what are you most tempted to say? I told the couples, got nothing too good to say, don't say la. Don't even say la. When you're having a potential meltdown in a relationship, you must go to the corner, not your son, not your daughter. You go to the corner and say, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I'm now out of control. Please bring me under your new management. And by the Spirit of God, help me to speak only what is helpful for my wife and my children. If you've got nothing good to say, don't say it. You want to tell your husband and wife? Nothing good to say, don't say. Until you have something good to say and you practice 2 P's, the pivotal pause. You pause as you stand in the corner and say, oh, help me, God, so that when I turn and speak to my loved ones, it will be a wholesome, edifying word to build up and not to tear down. Only the believer, the disciple, the Christian can do that. This is the saving, sanctifying word of God. Amen? That's what it means. And friends, the testimonies. I read of Kia Ling. For in 1993, her mother underwent a kidney transplant. And they were so unsure about the family's financial needs. But God saw the mother through. My mom's living testimony has brought my entire family before God. And we got baptized together. Over time and to this day, various relatives of mine gradually began the journey of following Jesus. How true is God's word? And what is God's word? Believe in Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Acts 16, verse 31. And then as Kia Ling grew, and we welcomed her yesterday in our service, she never thought she would get married. Then God brought her a man. And then she said, after marriage, my husband Sikit and I yearn to have kids. Nothing happened for 6 years. Just when we had given up hope after a failed attempt of IVF, God amazingly provided us a little one through natural means in 2014. Then I started to comprehend what God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 9. God has made all things beautiful in His time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God is kind. You read the testimony on page 4. Our son Luke is colic and diagnosed with GERD, gastroesophageal reflux disease, when he was 5 months old. But God watched over Luke all this while. His hole in the heart was also miraculously healed in his 8th month, something that the doctor said may not close up. The joys and surprises and anxieties. In other words, when you read Kia Ling's life, which is the tip of the iceberg, what she's saying, she and the family has experienced the saving word of God and the sanctifying work. At every point, the word of God ministered to her. Amen? That's your life, and that's my life. And finally, for us, in the book of Ephesians, there's one important aspect. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what on earth is the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is none other than the word of God, which means that from God's mind and God's heart, there is no difference, there's no separation, there's no dichotomy between the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us and the word of God. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring us to new life and to keep us growing in being like God. And the word of God by itself is inefficacious because the Spirit of God is what brings it. In that sense, my friends, we must never separate the word and the Spirit. And so, we cannot simply teach people into obedience. People are empowered by the Spirit of God into obedience. In other words, friends, if you don't understand that, I can teach until I drop dead, you drop dead. The person will still not be born again. Unless the Spirit of God takes the Word of God into their life, there will be no rebirth that will sensitize us to the person of God and the purposes of God in our life. And so, if this is true, the Word of God is a saving word, a sanctifying word, and may I call it a sparring word. It's only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that stands us in spiritual warfare against Satan. And I want to say to you, how many times have I said this week, just this week, which is characteristic of my life and should be of your life, where we are told in Scripture, resist the evil one, and we say, I resist you, the devil, and you will not, I choose not to believe in you. And I resist you and your work in my life and your work in my family's life, in the work of my leaders, in the work of my church. You believe that? That Satan works overtime to destroy God's good purposes. And apart from the Spirit of God taking the Word of God into your life, you and I are totally impotent. But when we have the Spirit and the Word working, we can stand our ground as the children of God. So what should that change? What should be our attitude and mind attitude? Which means that when we gather to hear God's word in services, when we gather in our small groups, the attitude may be changed. Maybe up to now, you come to service, and maybe example, it's not you. You come, suka-suka. And then you sit there and say, I wonder how Chris is going to impress me today. Huh? I've heard this thing, every week Jesus, law. Every week Jesus, law. Every week I'm a sinner, law. Every week, believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit, lah. You come with that attitude. What do you think? We must come change. And so we come here prayerful. We come here praying for your preachers. We come here praying for yourselves. And when you pray the night before. Saturday night, don't go in havoc. Then wake up late. Then arrive, you know, get into the car, 8:30, arrive here, 8:59. Now we've got traffic wardens, no car parking. Ayo. How? And that's very important. So you begin to pray about this on Friday and Saturday. I'm looking forward to coming to service. I'm praying for the preachers who are preaching. Please pray for me, friends. There is no year that passes in which I do not get from an email or a phone call or a personal encounter, have you heard our friend, one of our pastors, he fell into adultery. He gave up this thing. I just got one or two phone calls last year. Did you hear? One of them fell into adultery. Really? If Satan wants to take out the church, he takes out the leaders. He takes out your pastors, he takes out your elders, he takes out your deacons. You believe that? You must come here praying for us. And Dudley Ford, one of my mentors, said to me, half the sermon is preached by the pastor, the other half is preached by you. If you arrive here, you didn't pray, you didn't prepare, you sit here and say, impress me. Nothing is going to go into you. So there must be repentance. ERPC, yes? Yes? From next week onwards, you come prepared. You come praying for us. You come praying for yourself. You read the Word of God in advance. We have laid down the entire preaching schedule for you. You cannot say, don't know what they're preaching on, lah. It's there in your Bible study notes, the Bible passages. You come to be ministered, and you come to minister. So it happens every week. After the sermon, somebody will line up to be prayed for. And last week at Bishan, person after person, man after man, just broke down and cried. I don't know. I do that to people. People see me and they cry. No, it's the word of God convicting them. Now, I ask you, how long to calm down a man or woman who has been struck by the word of God? 10, 15 minutes. If I spend 10, 15 minutes or half an hour with the person ministering to them from the word of God after they heard the sermon, that means I've lost contact with 599 of you who walked out. Who on earth can minister to 599? And surely the word of God was spoken to you. You can. You can turn to the brother or sister in Christ beside you and say, did you hear that word? It's a saving word. It's a sanctifying word. It's a sparring word against in our spiritual battle. Can I pray for you about some lesson that I learned and something you share? All 600 of us can be ministers of the gospel. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm so excited about this. So I'm not the only minister. This is the powerful word of God. We must do this together. And when you depart with four C's. You depart with this. You depart confronted by God in His Word and His Spirit. You depart challenged about some area of your life. You depart from our services in our DGs, sometimes comforted through a very difficult period of your life. And you've got brothers and sisters in Christ to journey with you, to cry with you, to hold you up. Whatever it is, you come to a service, you come to a DG group, and you must walk out changed by God. Amen? And when you read God's words personally, I have to read, I'm following a Bible reading plan. Not me, I mean, I'm saying on your behalf. So whatever plan you follow, etc., you read, say, oh, I read already. Then to the day, hey, what did I read? You think God's word is meant to be read like that? Not in James chapter 1. You mustn't be like the man who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. When you read God's word personally, it's the living word of the living Lord. Surely there is a sin to confess. Against you and you alone have I sinned, Psalm 51. Is there a habit to repent of? Surely He wants to stop some ungodly habit in your life, even now. Is there someone to forgive? Is there someone you have to love that you have become so cold and indifferent to already? You take them like a pillar in your house, part of the furniture. Is there a wrong to right? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there a promise to claim? Is there the next slide? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there a wrong to right? We can never read God's word without being confronted, challenged, and changed. And so as we begin the new year as disciples of Jesus, how important is God's word to you? I want you to answer that question even now. So for a moment of meditation now, as we close our eyes and pray together, as we stand and pray together, I want you to ask this question. How important is God's word to me? If God has said that this is His saving word, that this is His sanctifying word, that this is His word for our spiritual battle against the evil one, how important is that to you? Before we sing our closing song, please answer that question. For disciples and true believers of Jesus must increasingly love God's word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the God of truth who has spoken us the word of truth, forgive us if we have treated your word merely as inspiration or morality or simply a worldview to cope with a very messy world. For your word is much more than that. It is the word of truth because you are the God of truth, setting us free from the father of lies, who works to ruin and distort your image in us, that we get so used to thinking so badly and speaking so badly and feeling so badly about each other. And we think there's nothing wrong to that way of living. Oh, how deceived, how conned, how corrupted, how ruined we are in our old self. We thank you have given us your living Son. We thank you have given us your living Word, Lord Jesus. And in understanding this afresh and in new ways today, that this is no less than your saving, sanctifying, and your word to stand against the evil one. We would live and die by this word. And so when we read it, may we read it with a reverence for you, that there will be a sin to confess, that there will be a sin to repent of, that there will be someone to forgive, that there will be a wrong to right, that there will be a promise to claim, and we can be changed into your likeness. Or make us different, we who believe here in the RPC, as in every gathering of your people, and may we be a Christ-like to family and friends. O Spirit of God, help us to love the Word of God, that Jesus will be exalted and the Father will be glorified. Amen. Sing this closing song.